Thank you for being with us this morning. We sure appreciate Pavel. We had a mass exodus of our musicians this week. So Sandy was here and I was here, but Pavel showed up on the scene and really appreciate his helping out and willingness to serve. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin. We're in the study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, so you can turn your Bibles there, but let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for Your gracious opportunity that You have supplied for us as Your people to come into Your presence as a group of people, to fellowship together, one with another, and Lord, with You. We need Your presence. We need this time during our week where we can see iron sharpen iron, encouragement of one another, the reminder of the thankfulness that rightfully belongs to You. And we're so thankful for Frances, how You preserved her and took care of her this week, for Anna's father that had heart problems. And Lord, You have been present in our lives and extended Your mercies to us, and we want to express our gratitude to You and give You thanks. We ask now, as we open Your Word, as we look at the study in 1 Thessalonians, that You would open our understanding of those truths and things that are needful and necessary for us as Your people. Equip us, Lord, with truth, for it is needed. And it's tricky and very subversive in the world that we live in. And yet we know that we are to represent You. So establish us upon the truth of Your Word. Bless our children as they go to children's church. And may that Word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, which is instructed and taught to us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll dismiss the children's church this time. So those of you that kiddos that want to go back, Carol's in the back foyer there, and be praying for those teachers and kiddos. 1 Thessalonians, what an amazing, incredible book that we get to study here. We opened up last week with the study in Acts chapter 17, 1 through 17, we looked at those verses and considered the fact that Paul was on his second missionary journey and that he had traveled because of circumstances. The doors were closed for him to go into Asia and Bithynia, and there he was at Troas, and a vision came, and he was called over into Europe, into what is Macedonia, the area there, and went to the Philippian church and ministered there, and he got beat up real badly, threw him in jail, and they beat him. And so he and Silas prayed and sang in the prisons, and God miraculously worked there. And then they had to flee the city. And when they fled, they took off. They went through two cities and came to Thessalonica. And so you ask the question, well, why did they land there? And we know that one of the reasons is because they had a synagogue there. And it was Paul's custom to go and speak at the synagogues and present the truths and the proofs of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Messiah as it was fulfilled in Jesus, our Lord. And so Paul would go in and he would share the gospel. There was a strategy, a plan. And whether they were walking down the road or just fleeing for Philippi, I think that they probably looked and targeted Thessalonica because it was a large, major city. And Paul was always interested. We pointed out last week from Romans chapter 1 that he was interested in bearing fruit. And he told the Roman church, I want to come to Rome that I might bear much fruit among you. So Paul was always looking for those opportunities strategy-wise. Thessalonica was a large seaport city. It was also located on the Ignatian Way, so it was a major highway that the Romans had built from Europe into and from Rome into Asia. So there were many good strategic reasons that the Apostle Paul went and shared the gospel at Thessalonica. Also pointed out, want to remind you that Paul spoke presuppositionally when he shared the gospel. And we saw that in chapter 17, that when he spoke at the synagogue, he shared the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he spoke with them in regard to the things in the context of what they knew. Presuppositionally, they not only had general truth about God as creator, but they had what we call special revelation or special truth that was given through the prophecies and through the things that were written in the Old Testament that they studied in the synagogue. So what we see is that not only did the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had a plan and a strategy for the promotion of the gospel, but within that strategy and that plan and the places where they went, they were presenting the gospel in a clear and concise way that it might be understood. Okay? So, in the synagogue, he spoke in regard to the prophecies, but when he gets to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he changes his approach, doesn't he? Presuppositionally, he moves from speaking in terms of things that they would know from Scripture in the synagogue to things that they would not know in Scripture because they weren't in the synagogue. They were in the marketplace there in Athens, and therefore he spoke to them in regard to the truths about creation. God is creative, that He sustains life. And this God that you worship in ignorance, or these gods that you worship in ignorance, I come to proclaim to you the one who created all, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So his sermon is directed differently there. So the Apostle Paul had a strategy. He had a plan. But also, it's really important for us to understand as we begin our study of 1 Thessalonians that this church was birthed out of much persecution and hardship. The Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they put their lives on the line to share the gospel in this city, almost lost them. And in fact, and bear in mind that as they were leaving Philippi, when they were beaten in those dungeons of Philippi, it says that they were beaten with rods. We know that what they used in those days, that they were bamboo shoots with sometimes metal balls. It's very painful, and often you would have broken bones, chipped bones, because of those beatings. And so as they came to this city in Thessalonica to share the gospel, they would have been physically hurting, in physical pain. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why? Why do you go on? Why, with that kind of reception, wouldn't it be normal to return to friends, to go back to the church at Antioch and say, it's rough out there? But the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were committed to the spread of the gospel. So thankful we've got folks that are down in León, Mexico, this Sunday. They're there today. And they've gone to because of the Great Commission and because of an opportunity. We have missionaries that have been down there for almost 20 years now. And we need to engage our Mission Sunday. It is important to have a strategy, to have a plan, and to engage, for God has a plan. So let's look this morning. We want to consider that the word sounds forth. And it sounds forth because there are committed people to the cause of Christ. There are those that have offered their life and their health in regard to the things that they would go through in the spread of the gospel. And so as we consider some of those things, we just rejoice that they were willing to make sacrifices on our behalf. I was reading a quote from Will Durant, who has a book called Caesar and Christ. But basically, he summarizes, and it's a long quote, so I actually had it, but I don't know where it went. But the thing is that he makes this incredible observation as an unbeliever. And he basically, the beauty of that thing is, would you look in my Bible, Lori, to see if that you can find that sheet? I'm sure I put it probably inside the front cover. But what he does is he basically talks about the culture of present day Middle East, Rome and Greece, and there he describes the change or the transition that took place when the gospel came in. That those barriers that stood between classes in Christ, with the Apostle Paul, as he shared the gospel, slaves were worshiping beside freemen. Romans and Greeks came together. Others that normally would not have any association. Women and men were seen as one, as equal in Christ. That was new. That was hugely different. Barriers, social barriers were coming down in the body of Christ. And even unbelievers recognized this. When Christianity came, tremendous things happened. And he talked about, from an unbeliever's perspective, the gods of war and how Christianity transformed and put in the hearts of the people a desire, a hunger for peace, and concerns for such things as make up the body of Christ and the kingdom of God, and the sexual bondage of cities like Thessalonica, where they had a seaport, and with the Greek and Roman gods, there was disease and tremendous sexual bondage, and families that came apart, and the hardships that come with paganism. And basically, there was the dismantling of paganism in those days, and it's historical. It's not only biblical here, but historically, those that are secular historians wrote and recorded of the very same things that we're talking about and reading about in Acts chapter 17 with the Thessalonians. And so with Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they were turning the world upside down, it said in Acts 17. And things were dramatically changing, and paganism was being dismantled. So let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1 and look at the introduction. Paul's writing a letter to them. What happened is they had to flee Thessalonica. He went on to Acts, and from Corinth, he wrote a letter back to the Thessalonians. And here's his address. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So here's his address in the letter. He addresses them in the name of God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ. These three men had ministered there, and so the word had sounded forth and lives had been changed in a very real sense. They had turned the world upside down. And there was conflict in light of all of these things that were taking place. So, in these verses here, I'd like to read, if we could, from verse 2 to verse 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in our mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. And let's look. I just want to give you a summary of this first chapter in Thessalonians. Paul opens here with an address to the church through this letter. They had been persecuted after Paul left, just as they had while they were there. And so he responds. The key to our passage here is in verse 4, if you'll take a look at that, where it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice or election of you. Now, Paul's prayer in verses 2 and 3 addresses the fact that they had been called out by God and responded to the gospel. And he gives thanks by giving thanks to God and making mention of them in prayer. And then in verses 5, it gives the reason why he is giving this thanks and praying for them in light of their response to their election. You have been chosen by God, and this is the, in a sense, it is a description of their calling or God's choice of them, their election. So our outline in your outline in your bulletin there is knowing your election. And first, let's look at Paul's prayer, and then we'll look at his description or the proof of their being chosen by God. And you say, well, how do you know if someone's really a Christian? Because, I mean, we all know that there's the name Christianity gets thrown around a lot, and it's kind of a wide sweeping thing. But when we're talking about the real stuff, when someone's really been regenerate and born again, and there's a transformation in their lives, and we're talking about real, true Christianity, how do we know that that is real? And what are the description? What is, we find that in these verses. So we'll look at that. Let's look at verse 2 then. And we'll look at Paul's prayer. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention in our prayers. So in point one there, there are principles for prayer. There's some great things for us to learn. Look at verse 2. It says, we give thanks. We begin with thanks. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in every prayer that you read in the New Testament, he begins with thanks. I give thanks. We give thanks. Always. Okay? That tells us something as well. There's a good point on prayer there. We begin with thanks. Paul says, I pray for you, and I give thanks because of you. That's pretty exciting. They're, because they're undergoing persecution, they probably need some encouragement. So Paul says, I begin when I speak to the Heavenly Father on your behalf with thanks. Let's not miss it. Don't miss it here. It's important that someone like the Apostle Paul, when he goes and stands before the throne in heaven by prayer, but nonetheless, he's there. He is praying on their behalf and speaking to the God of the universe. on their behalf. And they need it because they're persecuted. There's much hardship there, and these folks from whom they had separated in the synagogues were causing them trouble in the church at Thessalonica. And Paul wants them to know, I know what you're enduring. I understand. I've been through it. I've been there. I know what's going on, and I want you to know that I give thanks to God for you. And I'm always, that's exciting, isn't it? Paul said, I don't forget you. I'm always, thanksgiving doesn't cease at some point in time. Paul is saying, this is a regular and consistent thing on my part for your behalf. I am always praying for you. That's comforting to know that the Apostle Paul is a tremendous man of prayer. One that had turned the world upside down. And this man wants them to know that he's on his knees for them and on their behalf. And he says, I'm always praying for you all. And Paul's saying, I'm not leaving anybody out here. I know who you are. And I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you specifically, individually. God's election means no respect of persons. So the champion that's there, that might be champions in the faith, he's praying for. But he's also praying for those that are weak in faith. Praying for you all. Praying for those that were struggling. Praying for those that under persecution were coming up short and asking questions on the inside about, well, should I abandon ship? Should I turn and go back to Europe? Or do I continue on? Paul, by example, by prayer, was encouraging these believers. Let's look at the second part of that. He gives thanks always for them all. But he says, I'm making mention or making remembrance of you in our prayers. So they're praying together. Okay. Here's a couple of points. Paul describes how he gives thanks. We can learn things from this. Thanks is given on your behalf. In other words, he's telling on them. Going before the Father, he, Silas, or Silvanus and Timothy, and Silvanus, by the way, some suggest that Silvanus is, and Silas are one and the same. So how does he give thanks to God? Well, it's on their behalf. He's telling God about them, making mention, bringing to remembrance. It's like, God, are you aware that these guys are being persecuted? Paul knows that God's aware. God knows all things. He sees all things. But still, bringing their names, bearing their names before the Lord, telling on them, speaking of the things that he has heard in regard to their persecutions. Your name is being brought before the sovereign Lord God, and we're doing it regularly for all of you. And then in verse 3, it says, constantly bringing to remembrance or bearing in mind. That word is the word for remembrance or remembering. So he's constantly remembering. Again, he wants them to know, I haven't forgotten you. Why do you think Paul's doing that? He had to leave, didn't he? They had to stay there. You ever been with someone and they kind of get you into something and then they leave and they leave you there with a mess and you're going, hey, wait a second here. Where's Paul? Where did he go? And I mean, they understood that Paul had to leave town. He didn't willingly choose to take off. But that was his role. But when he turns the world upside down, he moves on to the next city. And what is this deal? Okay, so no doubt they were having those thoughts. Paul wanted them to know, constantly remembering you. I know the hardships you're going through. The endurance, the perseverance is worthwhile. Look there again at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of our God and Father. So his prayer is very specific, isn't it? Let's look at that a little bit. He's remembering constantly before God. So we can learn stuff about prayer here, right? Okay, how do I pray for someone? How do I pray when they're in undergoing hardship? How do I remember them before the Lord? Constantly remember their the things And again, what we've got here is a description of election. Those that were chosen by God. And Paul wants to make this point. He wants to make the point that God chose them for purposes. And brothers and sisters, there's hardships in those purposes. Because why? Because we're in a fallen world. Because paganism doesn't want to let go easily. Paganism holds on. The worship of other gods, the pleasure and pleasing of self instead of what ought to be done, doing what is pleasant or pleasing to us. And these type of things take a strong grip. They don't let go easily. Such things as jealousy and envy from the synagogue, those that did not like the fact that many of their members left and started a church and believed on the Messiah and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't like that. It hurt them financially. They didn't like what was going on. And so there was a reaction. So Paul says, I'm constantly remembering the work of your faith. Okay? Do you remember that Jesus said, this is the work of God? Because people ask him there in the Gospel of John, they said, how do we do the work of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he has sent. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean by the work of your faith? It means that the transformation, the things that changed in the lives of these pagans and those that were in the synagogues, which wouldn't be classified perhaps as pagans, but nonetheless, this pagan culture is being turned upside down. It's being transformed by the gospel because they believed on Jesus Christ. They looked past all of the cultural junk and the garbage to the truth of God's word and the work of that faith being worked out in their lives is transforming. It is changing. I think just this week, it was great to talk with Steve. You know, he was kind of put in charge of the Mexico mission. And Craig, Brenda had called. She said, oh, we got a heat wave down here. It's like 100 degrees. And you need to know there ain't no air conditioning in these places where you guys are going to be staying. Well, it was great just to hear. I mean, Steve got on his knees and he said, man, I've been praying. And he came up. He was really excited. He said, you know what? The weather just changed. So I've been on the knees of the Lord and said, I want you to know that it wasn't just for our comfort that I was praying, but I was very concerned that in that heat wave that people wouldn't be out in the parks and that our guys working, if they wouldn't be able to give their energy and their strength to what we need to do this week. He's praying for the right things. It was a work of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ has transformed this man's life in such a way that we can see the work of faith. He believes in what they're doing down there. He believes so much in it that he was willing and by faith to get on his knees and ask for God to change the weather. I like that. That's Christianity. That's the stuff that turns the world upside down. That's the reality of the work of faith that Paul's talking about in the lives of these believers. And that's what we see when Christ is in his people. When the realities of the transforming power of regeneration that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold of people and changes their lives. That's exciting stuff. I mean, that's not religion. That's not what we get so much of today. But that's the real stuff. That's the things that the Apostle Paul, before the throne of the Heavenly Father, makes mention of. And he says, God, this is great. This is what these believers are doing. How they have managed under these hardships, trusting in you, is a work of faith that is Christ-honoring. It says also the labor of your love making mention of the labor of your love. And that's that awesome. You know, I'm sick of a world full of the idea of tolerance. You know, we tolerate everything. I'm sick of it. I mean, I'm just sick to death of it. But the labor of love, you see, there's a difference. Grace and tolerance are two different things. We can tolerate everything until we're sick of immorality and such things as that comes with a, oh, well, it's their life. Let them do what they want to. That's not grace, and that's not love. Love is telling someone sometimes what they don't want to hear, but what is ultimately best for them, eternally speaking. And that real love puts itself on the line, often offending people and making them angry because we tell them the truth. But God forbid that we don't labor in love. God forbid that we don't tell people the truth. God forbid when we find someone limping along in hardship, that we don't love them enough to tell them the truth. And it's just like going to the doctor physically. If you're ill, sometimes painful things have to happen to get well. And sometimes painful things have to be said in order to get well spiritually. And the power of the gospel went out in that way. And Paul identified it as a labor of love, not tolerance of paganism, but a labor of love that transformed, that healed the brokenhearted, that healed the wounded, that delivered from the bondage of guilt and the hardships of sin and their cultural path that they had taken. Paul cared enough to go to Thessalonica and share the gospel in such a way that it cost him physically. The labor of love means that we put our lives on the line, that we sometimes put friendship on the line. We can't simply tolerate things when it's evil, when it's damaging, when eternally speaking it's going to cause someone damage that will just go through generations and into eternity. We got to love enough to speak. So Paul praises them for the labor of love. He goes on, and for their steadfastness of hope. What does that mean? Man, they were sucking it up, weren't they? They were enduring the hardship. Paul, he recognized them. Man, I moved on. You know, and I love it. And when Paul in the second missionary journey, when he gets to 1 Corinthians, there's a parenthesis in there. And it says, God speaks to Paul. And he says, stay in this city because there's much fruit to be born here and I will not permit them to harm you. You know why God said that to Paul? Because he was shaken. Steadfastness is a fruit of the Spirit. Steadfastness and perseverance is something that believers, all believers, will need at different times in their life and their Christian walk. We can't make it unless we learn how to persevere hardship. The Apostle Paul in Corinth, do you realize that Corinth was a city much like Thessalonica? It was a major seaport. Many people were coming through to hear the gospel. Many people would get off those ships and go to the houses of prostitution. In fact, if you go there today, there's the temple on the hill there. As you look up, there's the temple, and that was the house of prostitution. All those sailors would get off the seaports. They would frequent those places. And Paul was there in a place much like Thessalonica, and he was scared. He needed perseverance and steadfastness. He needed that word from the Lord because he had endured a lot of physical suffering. And he knew that they were going through the same things there. So he prays and he gives God thanks for their steadfastness of hope. And he identifies it as God's call upon their life, that there's reality in their walk with the Lord, that there's a real regeneration that has taken place, transformation of a life. because of the power of the gospel. It's what turned the world upside down. It's what made paganism, what transformed a culture from paganism into Christianity, and it was a good thing by any stretch of the imagination. Tough love needs to hear is more important than the want to hear, and steadfastness is essential for our walk with the Lord. So Paul praises the Thessalonians for these traits, for the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, in their lives. The reality of the calling that God had given to them, of His choice of these people. And so God is doing a work, and the Apostle Paul is acknowledging. Look there at verse 3 again. It is your labor, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in the presence of God and our Father, I'm praying this prayer. All right, and then look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, there's his election. That's a key. I believe it's a key to the chapter. Because after this, he describes their labor of love, their work of faith, and their steadfastness. He describes that election. And so let's look at verse 5 then, as it gives us description. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the gospel, our gospel, Paul said, came not to you in word only. Well, what does that mean? Can the gospel come to someone in word only? Can you go, can a preacher be here and speak the gospel to a group of people, and some of them become born again, have a regenerative spirit, work of the Spirit, where they become children of God, and others sit in the pew beside them, and not in word only. In word only, they hear. The arguments are the same. The reasoning is the same. The strategy, the layout. Remember in Ephesians, as we studied there at the end of the Ephesians, that Paul asked for prayer? And he said, I pray that God may give me a word and that I may speak it with boldness clearly. So what was Paul saying? He was saying, I need to go before Nero and before my accusers and present the gospel clearly. What does that mean? He wants them to understand logically the reasons why the Gentiles, why Paul had turned the church upside or the world upside down through the church, bringing Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, pagans, all of them together under the banner of Jesus Christ. That was his argument. That was the defense of the gospel that he was making before Nero. And he wanted to be clear. Why did he want to be clear? Because they needed to understand. But you can understand, and this is something that every believer needs to know. A person can understand what you're saying, but they can see it and understand it in word only. They can have a knowledge, just like I read or basically paraphrased the quote by Will Durant earlier. He understood the transforming power of Christianity. It was amazing how this unbeliever laid it out, the realities of what Christ had done. He had a knowledge, but he received it in word only, right? And it happens among a group of people. Some will receive it in word only. But the Apostle Paul says the word came to you, not in word only, but what? In power. That's what we need. We need the word to come in power. Our nation is in dire need of churches, of men of God to stand in the pulpit and to speak the gospel with power. I need to speak God's word with power. And I want to challenge you as we begin our study in 1 Thessalonians. I know that you pray for me, but you need to pray. Pray on Sunday morning when you come here that God will deliver His word, and that you will hear His word in power and not in word only. We can sit in pews and you can have a well-delivered message, not saying that I'm giving one, but you can have a well-delivered message and have it without power. But we need for God, His Holy Spirit, to take His word and to make it alive. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It ought to happen every Sunday. And we're dependent upon the power of God being spoken through His word. As we open His word, He speaks, He does His work, and it has to be God's work. You understand that salvation comes by God, not by men, not by clever speaking, not by strategy or certain things that men can do, but it comes by His power, the work of God's Spirit in the lives of His people. So Paul says, this word didn't come to you in word only, because it did with others there in the synagogue, right? Some of them did not receive. But he said, it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in and with much conviction. You remember what Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would do? Holy Spirit would be sin. I'll send the Comforter and He will convince you of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. The conviction of sin comes with the power of the gospel. When it comes in power, there's conviction. When God does revivals, when God brings about awakenings in countries, it is accompanied with conviction of sin. It is accompanied with the Holy Spirit bringing to light where we truly are in our relationship with God, and bringing us in brokenness to our need for the salvation and the power of God that can only come through the word of the gospel, can only come through Him. It is God's word in power that will transform our nation. If we're to see and experience revival as United States of America today, we must have God's power. There must be men that will faithfully preach God's word and speak the truth of God's word from the pulpit, whether it hurts or not. And it's going to hurt. The Apostle Paul never expected that there would not be persecution. Jesus said that it would come. And we're living in times in such a day that we will experience the same thing. So he said, and you have known what manner of men that we were among you, that for your sake. Paul says, just as you have known, and it has been made known, it's proved to be what manner of men. In other words, you have followed after our pattern. The word came with power, and you looked at us, and you saw Jesus Christ. You saw God. You saw the power of the gospel, the reality of who we were. They didn't, but you did. So that phrase there in verse 5, you saw what manner of men. So the point is here is that the word was received. The word came in power. The word was received and the word transformed. In verse 6 it says, and you became imitators of us. I just want to close with this point. I'll pick up with it next week, next time, because we're at the end of our time. But some number of years ago there was a TV commercial that there was a man and his son, and this it was a shadow, this little guy, his knee high. And he was following around, he's watching his dad, and it showed these different flashes of scenes of this little boy watching his daddy. And then his dad picks up a cigarette pack, he puts the cigarette up, and the little boy's watching him, and they were making a point. He was an imitator. Paul says, you have imitated us. You have looked at our walk. You knew what manner of men we were, men of God, speaking the truth of the gospel, and you received the word, and you became imitators. Now, I want to pick up with that next week, but I do want to close with one final thing, and fortunately, I put this one actually in my notes, so I'll get the quote right. But this is from Carl F. H. Henry. And he writes that our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the reality of divine revelation, to the content of God's will, to the empowerment of his redemption, and to the authority of his word. For this loss, it is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. I picked this quote because the quote by Will Durant, the thing that I shared with you initially this morning, was so powerful because they came out of paganism. But the point is that we are relapsing into paganism, to all of the darkness and lostness and hardship of sin and all that we've enjoyed as Americans, that as a nation were established upon some biblical principles. Because of the impact of the gospel, we're losing it. And the terrible, terrible tragedy is that we are relapsing into this paganism that they came out of in 1 Thessalonians. These people at Thessalonica came out of what we're going into. And we better look at it. We better look at it really seriously. Because the realities are that we don't want to go there. We just don't want to do it. And unless we have men of God and women of God that are speaking the truth of God's gospel with power, we're going to be there before very long, if we're not already there. I don't think probably Thessalonica was much different than many places in the United States today. But he goes on to say, the savages are stirring again, and you can hear them rumbling and rustling in the tempo of our times. We better listen. We better hear. We better realize, after the pattern and example of the Apostle Paul, that we must be ready and willing to understand the cost, what it cost to share the gospel in times of great animosity and great polarization, and because we will face tremendous spiritual battles in the future. I'm convinced of it. And we need to gear our minds for it. And we need to learn the things that God might say to us from such books as 1 Thessalonians. So may God bless this book and the things, the truths that are recorded in Thessalonians. We're probably going to do 1 and 2. So we're going to have a great time. We're going to look at some of prophetic passages and some wonderful things in this book. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, if there's anybody here that has never put their trust in you, may they know, may they receive the word of your gospel in power. And Lord, may the gospel be spoken clearly as we go and walk about as your people in the places that you would bring us. Lord, it's simply a matter of believing and putting our trust in you. For Jesus Christ has come. Our sins, which were many, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of those sin is death, spiritual separation from you, ultimately physical death. But your gift through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Why would we not receive it? Why would we not live as though this were something of great value, this truth? Help us as your people to be about the proclamation of the word of truth. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.